anniversary of the Great Synod of Dort. What was that? Well, it was the nearest the Reformed faith has ever come to an international council that gave birth to an international confession of faith. And in the first talk, we're going to look at why our forefathers thought that such a council and confession were needed. I'll give you an advance warning. We're going to find ourselves in a world where theology, politics, economics, war, and general social issues are so entangled with each other, we can hardly see where any one of these ends and the others begin. As it's often and rightly been said, the past is a foreign country. The great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century took two shapes, the Lutheran and the Reformed. And by the way, I think we should be clear that the word Reformed does not refer to the Reformation in general. I'm always having to correct my own students on that point. Reformed refers to one particular form that the Reformation took, the non-Lutheran variety of Protestant faith. And this looked for its inspiration not to Luther and the North German Reformation, but to the Swiss and South German Reformation and the key reformers who shaped Protestantism in Switzerland and South Germany included Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, Heinrich Bullinger, Peter Martyr, and, of course, John Calvin. The unique richness of Calvin's contribution has led to the Reformed faith often being nicknamed Calvinism. However, I think that that nickname casts a shadow over the ideas and the influence of the other great men I just mentioned. Calvin himself was very much a student and a devotee of Martin Bucer. He was a Bucerian, if you like. So it's better to shun these nicknames and speak of the Reformed wing of Protestantism as distinct from the Lutheran wing. Now, the Lutheran wing of the Reformation was by no means in a settled shape when Martin Luther died in 1546. 30 years of very bitter doctrinal conflict followed among the sons of Luther. This conflict was settled at last in 1577 by the Formula of Concord. What we're looking at today is the Reformed equivalent of that doctrinal conflict among the sons of Calvin, settled in 1618-19 by the Synod of Dort. Both Lutheranism and the Reformed faith, in other words, took time to get their full bearings and to agree at last about what was allowed and was not allowed within their theology. So then, let's go on from there to look at this conflict that gave rise to the Synod of Dort and its teaching. And the dominating figure here was a Dutch Reformed theologian, Jacob Arminius. This is the name by which he's commonly known, but his true name was Jacob Hermanszoon. Since in those days Latin was the universal language of scholarship, scholars would Latinize their names. So Jean Calvin became John Calvin, and Jacob Hermanszoon became Jacob Arminius. Who was he? And why did he kindle such a white heat of controversy? Arminius was born in the Dutch Republic. Today we would call that the Netherlands. This was a new nation back in the 16th century, forged in the fires of war between the native Dutch and their Spanish overlords. When the Dutch took up arms against Spain, the Reformed faith became the favoured religion among the Dutch freedom fighters. They were led in their struggle by Prince William of Orange, not to be confused with a later William of Orange who liberated Britain from its last Roman Catholic king, James II. William had begun the Dutch patriotic struggle against Spain in the 1560s as a moderate Catholic, but he then converted to the Reformed faith in 1573. By 1579, William and his patriotic army had achieved enough success on the battlefield to declare independence, and so the Dutch Republic was born. The Dutch Reformed Church became a deeply rooted and vital aspect of life in this new republic. It was organized along Presbyterian lines, with government by church elders, local synod, and national synod. Its theological training center was the University of Leiden, founded by William of Orange in 1575. Leiden was soon famous throughout Europe for teaching theology and science, interesting combination, The Republic's Reformed theologians became internationally renowned for their scholarship and intellectual brilliance. Now back to Arminius. His early life was marked by tremendous tragedy. His father died during his infancy, and while he was away in Marburg, in Germany, pursuing his education, Spanish troops sacked his native Uddewater, massacring its inhabitants. Among the victims were Arminius's mother, sister, and two brothers. A young orphaned Arminius, however, had already found a patron in a wealthy Dutch linguist and mathematician, Rudolf Snellius. He enabled the orphan to study at Leiden University. Now supported by Amsterdam's Merchant Guild, Arminius spent a year studying theology in Geneva under Theodor Beza, the successor to John Calvin. He then continued his studies in Basel University, where his academic success was of top quality. And then Arminius returned at last to the Dutch Republic in 1587. The following year, he was ordained a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church, serving a congregation in Amsterdam. Now, it would seem that Arminius began to experience doubts about the Reformed understanding of divine grace very soon after his ordination. This was one of those areas where Luther and Calvin, with some differences of emphasis, had basically spoken with a single voice. That voice was the voice of St. Augustine, the church father of the late 4th, early 5th centuries, whose disciples both Luther and Calvin were. There was a great rebirth of enthusiasm for St. Augustine and his teachings in the 16th century, and the Reformation itself was part of that rebirth. According to Augustine, the fall of man in Adam meant that fallen human beings have no freedom in themselves to turn back to God. Luther famously set out this view in his greatest work of systematic theology, The Bondage of the Will, in 1525. Consequently, those who do turn back to God in repentance and faith must not credit this to themselves. Their conversion, rather, is the fruit of divine grace in their lives. And since whatever God does, he does according to his eternal will, he must have eternally chosen to save those who are saved. The mystery of predestination. Such was Augustine's reading of the Bible and of Christian experience. And as I said, both Luther and Calvin were disciples of Augustine. He, more than any other, opened up to them the understanding of Scripture upon which they would base their reforming theologies. Now, within the Reformed branch of Protestantism, everyone agreed with these essential ideas of how the divine and the human wills connected with each other in salvation. And yet there was, even so, quite a variety of approaches to how exactly these things should be understood, taught, and preached. Some took what we might call a softly approach to predestination. They feared that too much emphasis on this truth might undermine the free preaching of the gospel and lead to a cold fatalism, a sort of paralyzed whatever will be attitude. Heinrich Bullinger of Zurich could be taken as an example of this softly approach to predestination. Others, by contrast, wanted to set out the doctrine of predestination much more clearly, logically, and systematically than Calvin had done. Theodor Beza of Geneva could be seen as an example of this approach. And there were other approaches in between, a whole spectrum, if you like, of theological colours. So despite the Reformed faith's basic commitment to St. Augustine's doctrine of divine grace, this had not resulted in a simplistic one-note theology, in which everyone believed precisely the same as everyone else. There was plenty of scope for debate. It was in this field of debate that Arminius made his mark. His distinction was to reform the Reformed view of grace, if I may so put it, so that it looked less Augustinian and more in tune with views of human freedom that were much higher than those taught by Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. There had, in fact, always been an alternative outlook within Dutch Protestantism. This alternative took its inspiration less from Augustine and Calvin and more from a strong tradition of Dutch humanism. Now, at that time, of course, Humanism, that word, didn't have the anti-religious flavour that it's gained in modern times. This was a religious, a Christian humanism. The great tradition of Dutch Christian humanism had been embodied above all in the towering figure of Erasmus of Rotterdam, the Prince of Humanists, who had done so much to pave the way for the Reformation, but not at last embraced it for himself. As the storm of the Reformation began to sweep over Europe, Erasmus had famously defended a more positive view of human free will than Martin Luther's Augustinian belief about the fallen will and its helpless bondage to sin had allowed for. This Erasmian humanist strain in Dutch Protestantism was still very much alive in the Dutch Republic in Arminius' day. Like Erasmus, this Dutch Protestant humanism was sceptical about the value of doctrinal theology beyond the mere basics of the Apostles' Creed, and it focused instead on practical morality and on a spirituality that stressed the freedom and dignity of man. Long before Arminius became a figure of contention, the Dutch Republic had already seen frictions between the Reformed orthodoxy, favoured by most of its pastors, and the humanism preferred by some. But these frictions had been nothing compared to the tempest Arminius would arouse. The seeds of doubt concerning Augustine's approach to grace were sown in Arminius's mind by one of these earlier Dutch disputes. It concerned the theological writings of the great Dutch Catholic humanist Dirk Coornhert. A many-talented thinker and statesman, Coornhert had been a key player in the original anti-Spanish revolt of William of Orange. He drafted William's 1566 manifesto, calling on all patriotic Dutchmen to join William in liberating their land from Spanish tyranny. Among other things, Coornhert dabbled in theology, and here he showed himself to be a second Erasmus in championing an idea of human free will that gave it virtual independence from divine grace. Coornhert expressed his Erasmian views in a critique of Theodore Beza of Geneva. The controversy that followed brought Arminius into the arena. He was asked in 1589 to write something in defence of Beza. But in studying the issues, Arminius found himself repelled by Beza's high views of predestination, and more sympathetic to Coornhert's criticisms. So Arminius wrote nothing, bided his time, and brooded on the questions Coornhert had raised. Now, time would fail us to look into the development of Arminius's theology between the Coornhert controversy and Arminius's appointment as professor of theology at Leiden University in 1603. By then, Arminius had said enough to draw upon himself a widespread suspicion of unsoundness on the doctrine of grace. The suspicions were well founded. Arminius had, in fact, by then, given up on the Augustinian view. However, Arminius's alternative to the Augustinian and Reformed view of grace has often been misunderstood or even caricatured by its critics. We can summarise Arminius's understanding as follows. He had, by 1603, come to think that God's predestination of the saved was neither unconditional nor absolute. Predestination, he held, was in fact conditional on human faith. God chose for salvation those whom he foreknew would believe. Moreover, their choice to believe was not brought about by God's efficacious grace. It was rather a choice born of cooperation between the divine and the human wills. On the other hand, Arminius did not deny the natural deadness of the human will in the realm of salvation, as opponents have sometimes wrongly claimed. His view was far more subtle. Arminius accepted that the fall of man had indeed enslaved the will to sin. However, he argued, God's grace had universally restored a measure of freedom to the fallen will, enough to enable it to repent and believe if it so chose. This universal gift of enabling grace he called prevenient grace. That's from the Latin for going before. So Arminius didn't base human freedom on the natural independence of the will, nor on superficial views of human depravity. He based it on divine grace universally bestowed to remedy the will's otherwise helpless bondage to sin. By now, Arminius had gained influential backers, both in the Dutch Reformed Church and the Dutch government. His most eminent backer in the church was Jan Uytenbogaert, pastor of the Walloon congregation in the Dutch capital, The Hague. Arminius and Uytenbogaert studied theology together in Geneva and became close friends. The Hague's Walloon congregation, where Uytenbogaert now ministered, was the most politically important church in the Republic. It was here that the most powerful military figure in the nation worshipped, Prince Maurice of Orange, son of the Dutch people's national hero, William of Orange. Maurice, the captain general of the Dutch army, made Uytenbogaert personal tutor to his own son. Not only Maurice, but many of the Dutch nobility were also members of Uytenbogaert's congregation. Arminius's most powerful backer in the Dutch government was Johan van Oldenbarnevelt, who held the high political office of Lands Advocate of Holland. Now, Holland was by far the largest and the wealthiest province of the Dutch Republic. The Lands Advocate of Holland was virtual Prime Minister of the Republic. Oldenbarnevelt had played a central part in holding the various Dutch provinces together, politically, in their harrowing and exhausting war with Spain. It was with such backers that Arminius gained the theology professorship at Leiden University. Even so, he first of all had to satisfy the university's senior theology tutor, Francis Gomarus, of his soundness at a meeting in The Hague. Now, Gomarus was a reformed orthodox man of the strictest kind and of immense learning. He was to be Arminius's chief opponent. At the meeting, however, Arminius's powerful backers had laid down conditions that favoured Arminius. He would not have to state his own views in general, but only respond to specific questions that Gomarus asked him. Arminius managed to answer these questions without disturbing Gomarus's keen sense of Reformed orthodoxy, and so he was duly appointed to teach at Leiden in 1603. Within a year, however, Arminius and Gomarus were at war with each other. Gomarus very likely felt that Arminius had pulled the wool over his eyes at the Hague meeting. This at least would account for the anger with which he now denounced his academic colleague. Leiden University became a theological war zone. Arminius's students were also soon being accused of taking their master's dubious teachings out into the churches. In a fruitless effort to restore peace, the Dutch government stepped into the controversy. Several times, Arminius and Gomarus had debates in the presence of the political authorities. And once, Arminius read out a statement of his beliefs before the States General, the Republic's federal government, representing its seven provinces. The magistrates tended to favour Arminius, partly because he gave a strong position to civil authority in the government of the church. A majority of the Dutch Reformed clergy, however, sided with Gomarus. Well, long before the controversy reached any sort of end, Arminius died of tuberculosis in 1609 at the relatively young age of 49. Most scholars agree he was a sincere and a godly man who desired nothing more than to serve God and the Dutch Reformed Church, and that he was by nature peace-loving, despite the many conflicts he became embroiled in. He was certainly a capable theologian, a clear thinker, a good preacher, a gifted debater. But he left his church and his country in a far more unsettled condition than he had found them. Well, Arminius's death took away the central figure around whom controversy had been swirling, but it didn't end the controversy itself. By now, there was a vocal party in the Dutch Reformed Church that sailed under the flag of Arminius. Jan Uytenbogaert became their leader. Among the other Arminians, the two most outstanding figures were Simon Episcopius and Hugo Grotius. Episcopius taught theology at Leiden University. He was a courteous man, an eloquent speaker, especially in debate, and he would become the great systematizer of Arminian beliefs. The other great Arminian leader was Hugo Grotius, one of the geniuses of the 17th century. And he's still famous today in the philosophy of international law. Grotius held the important political offices of advocate fiscal of Holland and Zeeland from 1607, and he was mayor of Rotterdam in 1613. Grotius's intellectual brilliance was shown in his legal classic On the Law of War and Peace, 1625, and his apologetics classic On the Truth of the Christian Religion, 1627. The first of these laid the foundations of international law, based on the concept of natural law, a law that applied to all people and nations and was universally accessible through human conscience. The second treatise, On the Truth of the Christian Religion, was a landmark work in setting out the truth claims of Christianity in the context of the plurality of world faiths. This was the period when other world faiths were becoming increasingly well known to Western Christians, owing to huge overseas colonial expansion by European nations. Translated into Arabic, Persian and Chinese, On the Truth of the Christian Religion was long studied by missionaries as a key text. Well, from 1608, Grotius, through his political and intellectual weight behind the Arminian movement. With such powerful leadership, the Arminian party was emboldened after Arminius' death to publish in 1610 a kind of theological manifesto known as the Remonstrance. This manifesto set out distinctive Arminian beliefs in opposition to Reformed orthodoxy in 5 points. 1. In the decree of election, God has purposed to save those whom he foreknew would believe and persevere in faith to the end. 2. Christ, by his death, has purchased salvation equally for all, but this salvation is actually enjoyed only through faith. 3. Fallen human beings are enslaved to sin and have no innate power to think, will, or do anything spiritually good unless they're first regenerated by the Holy Spirit. 4. Divine grace alone enables fallen sinners to think, will, or do anything good. Yet this grace can always be resisted. The difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is that the former cooperate with grace, but the latter resist it. 5. Believers are given all the help of grace to persevere to the end. But whether a true believer can reject this grace, return to his sin, and be forever lost, is a question requiring further investigation from Scripture. The Remonstrance was drafted by Uten Bogaert and signed by 41 pastors and 2 tutors of the Leiden College. They submitted the document to the Republic's Prime Minister, Oldenbarnevelt, asking him to use his power to secure toleration for their beliefs. Feeling was now running high between the Arminians and their opponents. Political authorities summoned both parties in March 1611 to The Hague, and here the Reformed offered their response to the Remonstrance, a document known fittingly as the Counter-Remonstrance. Now, it would be very wrong to see this as a purely theological conflict. It was just as much political as theological, involving the thorny issue of church-state relationships. The Reformed Party stood for the principle that the Dutch Reformed Church must be free of state control. The Arminians, however, championed the subordination of the church to the state. Now, we can't be sure whether Arminian preachers and theologians took this view on pure principle, or whether it was their way of currying support from the political authorities against the Reformed majority in the church. Most Dutch politicians were ready to back the Arminians. especially with so committed an Arminian as Oldenbarnevelt, wielding power as Land's Advocate of Holland. With most of the politicians on the Arminian side, and most of the clergy on the Reformed side, the struggle became intensely politicised. It also had a dimension of class warfare. The upper classes tended to be Arminian, whereas the lower classes were mostly Reformed. The controversy was also entangled in disputes over the Republic's foreign policy. Oldenbarnevelt had negotiated a 12-year truce with Spain in 1609. Prince Maurice of Orange, however, had opposed the truce. He believed that war with Catholic Spain was inevitable and should be prosecuted vigorously to secure full Dutch independence. Maurice was strongly backed by Reformed believers in his pro-war policy. Oldenbarnevelt, however, thwarted all Maurice's attempts to renew the war. The growing political conflict between Oldenbarnevelt and Maurice thus became hopelessly embroiled with the religious quarrel between the Arminians and the Reformed. Well, by 1617, these internal religious and political conflicts were beginning to tear the Dutch Republic apart. Literary warfare between Arminian and Reformed had reached fever pitch. Local governments forbade Reformed pastors from preaching against the Arminians and suspended or deposed pastors who disobeyed. Significant numbers of the laity walked out of churches where the government had made it impossible for them to hear the Reformed preaching they desired. They now held separate meetings in houses, barns, and boats. Once again, however, the Arminian authorities stepped in and confiscated these alternative meeting places. Oldenbarnevelt and Maurice of Orange each feared the other was planning a coup against him. In July 1617, Maurice openly sided with the Reformed in the religious quarrel by withdrawing from Utenbogert's Arminian church in The Hague, where he'd worshipped for years, and joining instead a Reformed congregation. It would have to be said this was not owing to any theological conviction on Maurice's part. He had no real interest in theology, and he confessed, "I know nothing of predestination, whether it is green or blue." This was a political decision. Maurice was putting himself at the head of the popular Reformed opposition to Oldenbarnevelt and the Arminians in order to topple them from power. Now, Oldenbarnevelt must have sensed the utmost danger in this public coalition between Maurice and the Reformed. To shield himself against the coup that he feared Maurice was plotting, and to give greater security to Arminians, Oldenbarnevelt issued his famous sharp resolution in August 1617. The resolution said that the local governments within the Republic had supreme power in church matters, and could recruit troops to defend Arminians against attacks from their enemies. Arminians were indeed now experiencing outbursts of popular violence against them, especially from the skilled manual workers of the Dutch cities. These people were suffering badly from Oldenbarnevelt's truce with Spain, because it meant that the Spanish Netherlands, bordering on the Republic, were flooding the country with cheap cloth. And this, in turn, was causing low incomes and unemployment for Dutch Reformed cloth workers. It was very easy for them to vent their wrath on Arminians, who were, after all, Oldenbarnevelt's allies. However, they also rioted against town councils that supported Oldenbarnevelt. Well, the sharp resolution brought the whole Dutch situation to boiling point. The local governments of the provinces of Holland and Utrecht raised troops to shore up their power, as the resolution had said they could do. But Maurice of Orange saw this as a head-on challenge to his military authority as Captain General of the Dutch Army. There followed a year of intrigue and counter-intrigue. The most important thing that happened in this tense period came in November 1617. Maurice and the Reformed Party persuaded the Republic's federal government to call a general synod of the Dutch Reformed Church to settle the religious quarrel that was dividing the nation. Now, such a synod could result only in defeat for the Arminians. Popular opinion in the church had always favoured Reformed teaching. The province of Holland, however, Oldenbarnevelt's stronghold, and the Republic's biggest and richest province, refused to go along with this decision. It was clear that Arminian political power in Holland would have to be broken before the synod could go ahead. Well, Maurice of Orange finally struck in July 1618. He chose to act with a strong show of legality rather than stage a naked coup. And his opportunity lay in the Republic's federal government. Although Holland was the Republic's most powerful province, there were seven provinces in total. All seven had only a single vote each in the federal government. Maurice was able to take his stand on a crisis that had developed between the federal government, where five of the provinces now supported him, and the provinces of Holland and Utrecht, which backed Oldenbarnevelt. The crisis hinged on whether supreme political authority lay with each province individually or with the federal government of the Republic. Holland had always held to the view that each province was a sovereign state and could not be overruled by the federal government. But with Utrecht alone now supporting Holland, the federal government by a 5-2 majority took the view that as the federal government of the whole Republic, it was the supreme authority in the land. It therefore decreed that Holland and Utrecht had acted beyond their lawful powers in raising troops without federal consent. And then it gave Maurice of Orange the prize he sought. It authorized him, legally, to use the Dutch National Army to disarm the local troops in Holland and Utrecht. Well, the local troops were no match for Maurice's veteran army. Utrecht surrendered, and Oldenbarnevelt's power in Holland collapsed. He, Grotius, and several other leading Arminian politicians were arrested. Maurice purged Holland's Council of Nobles, dismissing all Arminians and putting his own men in power. He did the same to Holland's town councils. This was a political revolution which guaranteed Maurice and his family, the House of Orange, the leadership of the Republic for decades to come. Oldenbarnevelt and Grotius were at length tried for treason and found guilty. Oldenbarnevelt was executed in May 1619. Grotius was imprisoned for life, but his wife managed to get him smuggled out of his cell in 1621 and he fled to France. Maurice and the Dutch federal government, having defeated Oldenbarnevelt and the Arminians politically, now moved to settle the religious issue as well. The General Synod of the Dutch Reformed Church, which they called for back in November 1617, now finally met in the city of Dort, or Dordrecht, in the south of Holland, in November 1618, the synod lasting down until May 1619. Now, in our next session, we're going to look at the theological teachings that were laid down at the synod, their biblical basis, their enduring impact on Reformed theology, and their ongoing relevance for us today. But before we do that, we'll have a short break for refreshment.